Good morning. It's great to be back after a couple weeks on vacation. Before Ken Tombing came last week, and I heard some wonderful feedback about that sermon. I've yet to hear it myself, but I heard it was a great blessing. But before Ken was here, the week prior, Eric gave us John 17, 1 through 11a. We're going to take it from John 17, 11b. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, please make use of the Pew Bible there. But Eric gave us many different things, but part of what he gave us was what constitutes a faithful life, how Jesus understands his ministry, how he, before the Father, lived out his calling while on earth. So we're going to pick it up at 11b, where Jesus moves more concertedly, really, to pray for his disciples and by extension, the whole church. Here in our text, our Lord is preparing his disciples for the mission ahead, and for us today, he's giving us all we need for the continuation of this mission. And again, this is a prayer. This is a prayer. It's so helpful to remember the context. It is a prayer by the Son to the Father. And so this is all language of relationship. It's not a dissertation. It's not a formal document of beliefs with bullet points. But the intimate and urgent prayer of the Son within hours of his death. It's amazing if you've ever prepared to teach from the scriptures, you can get to the point where you're so analyzing it and breaking everything down, you lose the bigger picture. So we have to keep in mind, this is a prayer. And Jesus, this morning, he will make three requests of the Father on our behalf. And yet, these are not requests which may or may not come to be like many of our requests. The Father and the Son will not be denied. Think of it that way. They will not be denied. So yes, these are requests, but they're essentially guarantees. They're essentially guarantees. These three things will equip us for their mission of redemption. We are coming on board with our God as he goes mightily forward on his mission in this world. So all closely woven together, as this whole prayer, as really the whole farewell discourse is so intimate, so closely woven together. These three requests, protection, sanctification, and jubilation. And there's many more themes here. I wanted to look at distinction. There's so much to say about our distinction from the world in this prayer. But for this morning, we're going to look at protection, sanctification, and jubilation. So we'll move around the text quite a bit, but they're all here. Before we read the text, there's one other thing I'd like to note. All of this is thoroughly intentional. When I was on vacation these past couple weeks, I happened to go to a church where the minister implied, it wasn't explicit, but he implied Jesus was less than fully aware of his circumstances, particularly coming into his passion, as though Judas' betrayal caught him off guard and he had to kind of improvise, and thereby showing us this grand walk of faith, but not really knowing what was coming. That was the implication. It broke my heart because I don't see how you can get that from this text, especially when he talks about Judas as the son of perdition. This is all in full knowledge. So along these lines, this intentional prayer, farewell discourse, this is not, we just say it in a negation, this is not a dying man on his deathbed sputtering out some final words to his admirers. He's not a well-intended moral, we've said this before, he's not a well-intended moral teacher who finds himself the victim of religious and political misunderstanding. Well, if they just would have understood, this wouldn't have happened. Stated in the affirmative, though, he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, obedient to the Father. Knowingly, full of purpose and clarity, he is going to his death to atone for the sins of his people. This is the very thing he set his face toward from day one. Right in John, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the text, 17b, picking up from Holy Father to 19. Jesus is equipping his church for a mission. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Pray with me. Father, I ask now that you would take a bent and broken man and use me. Lord, who am I to give your word to your people? Lord, who are we to come before you, the holy God of all the universe, this morning, except for your astounding grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus? Lord, grant us humility this morning. Only the humble will learn. Lord, we want to be instructed by your word, for your word is life. Come, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. Teach us that we might proclaim your riches to one another and to this world. This is our mission. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've said in the service today, and many of you know firsthand, a number of you have just returned from White Swan, from the mission trip with Sacred Road. And as we look at Jesus' prayer for the disciples, this as we said, this equipping them for what lies ahead, I pray you're able to think back on the week and also look afresh at what's ahead of you. At really the whole of your life that the Lord has given you, and how you might continue to be, for all of us, continue to be on mission for him, from your neighborhood to your workplace and everywhere in between. I know for a fact, many of us here, we have unbelieving coworkers. It just as one example that we've worked with for a long time, and the idea of really getting into the gospel with them, maybe it's happened a few times in the past, but we kind of have thrown our hands up. I would encourage you Rethink that. Bring that again before the Lord. Bring them again before the Lord and be refreshed in your sense of urgency and this mission that you are on. So first, of these requests, these three requests, protection. The first request Jesus makes is one of protection. And I know I'm going to sound like a broken record. I don't care because it's true. John's gospel is dense with the Old Testament. I've said this more times than I can remember. Eric has said it. It is so dense with the Old Testament. So it stands to reason, the more we know of the Lord's mighty acts through Israel in the Old Testament, the more the New Testament's going to jump off the page and vice versa. As this prayer turns, Jesus readdresses the Father. He says, "Holy Father." And like we said a few weeks back, Jesus using this title Father, do any of you remember what was so significant about Jesus speaking to God as Father? It's way too familiar for first century Judaism. This is way too familiar an address for God. Again, this is a term of closeness and intimacy, the way a child would address their male parent, Daddy. But then, here, in verse 11, Jesus uses the attributive adjective, holy, connects it to Father, Holy Father. And holy, of course, is maybe one of the best known adjectives for God throughout Scripture. The holiness of God, it is His total otherness, set apart from sinful, rebellious humanity. It speaks of His transcendence and majesty. So this is amazing. You have absolute otherness and purity, holy, combined with the most intimate of titles, Holy Father. Jesus simply combines them, and it is this profound combination. Holy Father. Jesus then prays, "Keep them in your name." Again, knowing your Old Testament, you should think of Exodus 3. The Lord has, he's just appeared to Moses, the burning bush. There's a bit of dialogue between them. Moses he's somewhat skeptical about going before the people of Israel with this whole issue of deliverance. Here's Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" Listen to this. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." The name of the Lord would be a compass for his people. He would deliver them, and his name would be their true north, their refuge, their protection. Psalm 54, verse 1. "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might." So with this foundation, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then he goes on, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them." The Father and the Son come around us, they come around you to protect you. We are, as it were, enveloped in the Trinity. that we might be one as they are one. So briefly, before we move on to the next request, this request for protection in the name of the Father is a guard against two things. Very briefly, I want to point out. The first is disunity. Unity for the mission is crucial. We saw this. Judas, he's just left the room, and he's going to go betray the Lord. And in a few short hours, what's going to happen to the disciples? Are they going to band together and say, let's stick by Jesus? No, they're going to be scattered. And Jesus even says that earlier in this prayer. Protection against disunity is no small thing. Now, I don't have the statistics in front of me, but I know that internal strife among long and short-term missions, maybe some of you could attest to this on the trip, internal strife, it's one of the most common reasons for works imploding. We do not, in our sinfulness, we do not gravitate towards oneness and harmony, but we're constantly threatened from everything from gossip to judgmental hearts, on and on. We need the Father's protection. So protection from disunity, and then secondly, this other thing that is threatening to the disciples is the evil one, Satan himself. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There is an amazing tension here. It's a beautiful balance, though. Within this request for protection, they will not be removed from the difficulty, but protected from despair. You are not taken out of the battle, but shielded from capture and death. Jesus asked the Father not to take us out of the storm, but to keep the boat from sinking. Not out of the valley, but kept from losing your way. Not an escape from suffering, but the protection of heart and soul to actually endure it. For the mission, then, Jesus secures our protection in the Father's name. So protection and now sanctification. This is the second request. Verses 17 and 19, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. Which, by the way, in the Greek, consecrate, we're seeing sanctify and consecrate. This is the same root, sanctify and consecrate, hagios. And for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. In this request for our sanctification, there's two questions that are helpful. One, what is sanctification? We throw that word around a lot. What is it? And two, how is it affected, or how is it made effectual? So first, we said this. What is it? In the Greek, we get the root hagios, which is most frequently translated holy. It is to be set apart, a quality of otherness, as in a moral purity and beauty set in contrast to sin and misery. Like we said, it is attributed to God throughout the Scriptures, doing what? Showing us something fundamental to His character. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 6. So He is holy, but it's also what He calls us to be, right? You shall be holy as I am holy. So this is the noun. Now coming to the verb, it is to set something or someone apart, to make them holy, consecrated for one purpose. We might when we think of the doctrine of sanctification, we see that there's an already and not yet dynamic to it. You have the initial and decisive setting apart in sanctification. The line is drawn. You've passed. You've been made holy. You've passed from darkness into light. But you also have the ongoing process of being made holy throughout your life. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through." This is an ongoing process. It's already, but it is not yet. We are holy, completely holy before the Father based on, we talked about this in worship even today, based on the finished work of Christ, and yet we are also being made holy, set apart, if you will, day by day. And really, I believe Jesus has both in view here for his disciples. But second, how is it made effectual? Some have thought, I've talked to people over the years, well, Jesus saves me. He opens my eyes, and then he says essentially, okay, now get busy becoming godly. In other words, he takes care of justification, the initial act of reconciling us to God, and then leaves sanctification to us. Okay, I got you in the door, now figure it out for yourself, some may say. But what does verse 19 say? What does Jesus say to his Father? "For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." It is not left up to the disciples. It is not left up to you. It is his work. Jesus makes us holy. He is the one who makes sanctification effectual. Now, within these verses, speaking of sanctification, there's something absolutely astounding. This blew my mind. Jesus is on his way to the cross. This is our great high priest, and at the same time, the Passover lamb. I want to read an excellent quote that captures this from a brother who is reflecting on this text. With the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system in view, it's all coalescing right here as Jesus goes to his passion. This is what he says. "No priest in the Old Covenant would say," no priest would have the audacity of saying, "I consecrate myself," which is what Jesus says here. The priest is consecrated by God and in turn consecrates to God an offering which must be without blemish. Leviticus 22:20. "You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable." All these guidelines for the priesthood in coming with the sacrifices. Jesus alone is without blemish, and therefore he alone, both priest and victim, can say, "I consecrate myself." This brother goes on to say, the writer of the Hebrews takes the words of Psalm 40 to interpret the action to which Jesus here in our text refers. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" This perfect act of love and obedience to the Father is that act in which all sacrifice is consummated and ended. No further sacrifice can be added to this. What you have, as it were, Jesus the priest going into the Holy of Holies, there's no animal with him. He himself climbs up on the altar and lays down his life. For the mission we are called to, Jesus requests and secures our sanctification by our beloved high priest and Passover lamb. We are set apart and made holy to do the Father's will. So protection, sanctification, finally jubilation. His third request is one of joy. It is for the disciples' jubilation as they are on mission. Verse 13, these things, and he really is referring to all the whole farewell discourse. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus intends nothing less than jubilation for his disciples. We are to be a people defined by joy. As we saw earlier, chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The joy Jesus is talking about is not some vague sense of feeling good about life. This is his joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Think about it. Our capacity for joy is so limited. Any good feeling you may experience is so short-lived. Jesus intends for his disciples to know something of his joy. An eternal contentedness, if you will. An abiding happiness that is an ocean compared to our thimble of self-generated joy. Now, we just returned from vacation, right? You take hundreds of photos. It was great. You make memories. There was so much joy to be had. But like a suntan, it fades so quickly. Our capacity for joy is so limited. The joy of Jesus, the jubilation he gives his disciples and to us for this mission in the world is an indestructible joy, a joy stronger than death, a jubilation not known in this world. Put it like this. If cynicism and fleeting pleasures mark the world, the church will be marked by a childlike hope deeply rooted in a joy that knows life beyond the grave. And this is not some kind of escapism or denial of suffering. Quite the opposite. Like Jesus, who's on his way to the cross, we will have this jubilation through our suffering. Hardship and afflictions are the doorway. These are the road to glory, and it is a way of joy. Now, I need to hear this personally because I tend to get gloomy, and the glass is half full, is half empty. But I need to see, you need to see, the joy of Jesus is your joy. It's my joy. This is a demeanor of real hope because we are following the one who has overcome the world. Again, for those of you who are just back from White Swan, and for all of us, think of the ministries that you're involved in. I want you to think back on the week, this past week, and consider your most difficult hours or days. Without downplaying any of the genuine frustration or pain, is there not a deeper satisfaction, even joy, knowing you could be poured out in the name of Jesus and his mission? There is a quiet jubilation he gives as we do the work he's called us to. Regardless of what we may endure in declaring and embodying the gospel, he will always grant us joy, some measure of joy that we may endure. So he secures our jubilation from now through all eternity. So protection, sanctification, jubilation, and now to conclude. All these things he requests and secures for us, equipping us for mission. If it hasn't been implied already, all these things, protection, sanctification, jubilation, they're all inseparable from the mission. If we talk about these three things and many more like them with only passing reference to the mission, the calling that's been placed on us, if we just breeze over the mission, we end up with an impoverished Christianity. Think of it like this. The temptation is to say yes to protection. I want to be protected. Yes to personally being sanctified, cleansed of my sin. Yes to the jubilation. I want joy. Yes, of course. Yes to all these things, and then go home and watch TV. They're all good and wonderful things, but they only ultimately find full expression as we are engaged in actually declaring and embodying Christ to the world. We must not, we cannot receive such riches, such security in Christ and think we have biblical Christianity apart from the mission. Some of you have seen the movie Glory, one of my favorite movies. It follows the 54th of the Union Army during the Civil War, one of the first all-black regiments. And these men, to say the least, are eager to join the fight against the South. But again and again, due to racism from their higher-ups, they are denied adequate supplies and the opportunity to see combat. They train and they train, and yet they do not get the call to actually go and fight. And for months, they're left languishing. And just before they finally get orders to go lead a siege on a fort, there's this scene where their morale is disintegrating before their eyes. They have all but lost their sense of being soldiers. Why are we just training constantly and we're never seeing action? And you ask, okay, why? Why are they disintegrating? Why is their morale down? Because they're not doing the very thing they were set apart to do. If you are in Christ this morning, he has set you apart. Your entire life is set apart. Consecrated by him, you are protected in the name of the Father. You are sanctified, and you have been given an abiding jubilation. Why? To be used, to be spent for the sake of the gospel. Training without combat makes us an incomplete, despondent soldier. Protection, sanctification, and jubilation without being engaged in the mission makes for an impoverished Christian. So whether it be White Swan, our team in Uganda, a neighbor across the street, a woman in your book club, your coworker, or an unbelieving relative, we will know these requests of Jesus in their fullness as we wholeheartedly follow him on his mission to this world. I want to close with just a piece of a prayer from Valley of Vision. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Master, Redeemer, Savior, come and take entire possession of me. This is your right by purchase. In the arms of love, enfold and subdue my willful spirit. Take, sanctify, use my every faculty. O God of the restored possession purchased on the tree, O God of the effectual call, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I adore thy glory, honor, majesty, power, dominion forever. Amen.